He is faithful and He is true. There is no lie in Him. He is the truth, just as Satan is the lie, and there is no truth in him. For even when he speaks the truth, it is a lie when it comes out of his mouth. The devil is the lie. That's why he could never be saved, because he is the lie. And therefore, he is the opposite of all that God is. For God is truth. God is holiness. He is separate from sinners, and has called us into that separation by His own blood provision. What He requires of us, He has Himself provided. So our God, walking through time, has called us to Himself, and in Him we walk. In Him we live and move and have our being. Remind me of this. It is to this glory that God has called us today. Not in the sweet by and by, but in the nasty now and now, as the fellow says. Now, God has called us into this glory. It is my belief that all of the Old Testament promises are fulfilled in the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all things with Himself. That is a tremendous statement, the fullness of Him, the completeness of Him that fills everything with Himself. And in the church is God's eternal plan, was His plan from before the beginning, and will be His eternal plan forever. And in the church, God is revealing Himself in totality. And He is revealing Himself as He has always planned that He would, that by the church His wisdom might be known, that by the church His authority might be known, that by the church His person might be known, that by the church the government of His kingdom might be put into effect, and that by the church He will reconcile all things to Himself and head them up in Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, that all things are underneath His feet. It is a glorious thing that God has called us to. And we have so wickedly and been so small to decipher and cut up and piecemeal what God has called us to be in the church. It is His glory in the church. It is a beautiful thing. And we walk in this glory. And we need to understand what God has called us to. For we have never yet begun to realize. He said that He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. A few weeks ago, I'm toodling down the road, asking God for something. I don't remember what it was now. And He said, quit asking me. I'm not going to give you anything. I already did. And I thought about that for a while, and I realized, you know, you're right, Lord. You're absolutely right. You said you've given me everything that pertains to life and godliness. So I don't need anything from God. I only need to realize what I already have. I need to walk in the fullness of what He has already done within me. And so our whole lives are spent realizing God. We act like God is going to give us something. There is no thing more to give us than He has given us, which is Himself. In the person of the Holy Spirit, He has given us Himself. What more can He do? What else is there? There is nothing left for God to give us. It is only remaining for us to realize who He is within us. Walk in the fullness of it. Do you realize that we are the people that have got it all?
Yes.
Friends, we got it all. Every bit of it. Now, we're not walking in all of it yet, but that doesn't mean it isn't there.
Amen.
A baby, when he is born, has it all. He doesn't need to look for nothing else to be an input in himself. He merely begins to develop and mature and walk in what he's got. But when he is conceived within his mother's womb, he's got it. It's there. And the rest of his life is spent in realizing, walking in the fulfillment of all that is his. And when we were born again, born from above, born into the kingdom of the Most High God, we had it all. We got it. And the rest of our life in time is spent in the glorious occupation of the glad realization of everything that we have. I believe that through eternity, we will continue to realize everything that God has deposited within us. For He has a great investment in the church. I believe that through the eons and eons of uncounted eternities, we will continue to realize all that God is within us because we have been joined to Him. And none of us have understood that yet, nor has the realization of it really broken in on us. It sort of teases itself around my mind when I realize that I have been joined to the Creator of all that is. I mean, the living, unbeginning beginner, the source of all things, has seen fit to join Himself to me. Now, it would have been something had He seen fit to permit me into His presence. Had He seen fit to sit down and converse with me. Had He seen fit to do those things. But no, He has gone so much further that He refuses to deny Himself the pleasure of His creation in that He has joined Himself to me. He has made Himself part and parcel of me. Or rather, should I say, He has made me part and parcel of Himself. And at the point of my spirit, I am joined to the eternal Creator, the one who is all wisdom, the one who is filling all things with Himself, the one whom I meet when I have gone to the furthest reaches of uncharted space, to the galaxies beyond this galaxy that cannot be counted, to the furthest reaches of the furthest diameter of the furthest corner of the whole creation. And when I plumb run out of creation, there is God holding all things within Himself. And yet so large is He that I cannot even manage to get my mind around concepts of Him. And yet, He has seen fit to merge and join Himself with me. Unspeakable, unspeakable, the glory of that. And yet, we walk around like we just ate our last turnip and moaning and groaning and begging God for a little bit of this and a little bit of that. We do Him dishonor. We do Him dishonor. For He, in His matchless plan, has foreordained and predestinated, and if that makes you nervous, I'm so sorry, it's in the book, that there would be those that would come to Him because He would initiate their drawing to Him Himself. Chosen, elected, sanctified, set apart, picked out by the heart of the Father who created them, drawn to Himself, and be on familiar terms with the eternal God of glory. Tell you the truth, our God has started something. Oh, He has started something. And He's the one that's going to wrap it up. He said, what I began, I finish. How many of you have ever started something and gave it up as a bad job about halfway through? Well, God didn't like that. Because before He began it, He was at the ending of it already Himself. God is Himself in His own infinite and dear person. This moment, living all of our futures in the presence of all of the future and what it might hold. Even to the point where future can no longer be spoken of as future because future is a time word. And when future has run out and eternity has begun, and eternity will never quit beginning, when eternity has begun, and it will always be beginning, our God Himself is already there. Do you realize what comfort and what peace there is in this? That He already is in the presence and living my tomorrow. And my yesterdays are all boxed up and packaged up and dumped in the sea of His forgetfulness. My present is born in the great arms of His mercy. My future, He is already in the presence of ordering and managing and bringing about those things which His desire and will says will be. Oh, I can rest with this. I can delight myself in such a being, so worthy of such praise. So worthy of every thought of my mind and heart. Now, I've been praying recently, Lord, draw me within myself to Yourself. In the Song of Solomon, it says, draw me after You. I'm just racing my engines, by the way. This isn't a lesson. It says, draw me after You. And I note that no one can come after God unless he is drawn of God. For the scripture says, no man cometh to the Father except the Spirit draw him. But I find myself wanting to be aware of the presence of God, and yet being so befuddled by the presence of so many other things that I must necessarily be engaged in. And so I find myself living between guilt and glory. And I find that that's an uncomfortable spot to be in. So I've begun to ask the Lord to draw me, because I note that when He draws me, it's irresistible. His drawing within me, and I'm not talking about drawing to salvation, I'm talking about drawing within my person, born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, loving God, is an irresistible drawing. And when He draws me, I am pulled like Him, like a moth to a flame. I cannot resist Him. But so quickly am I able to drift away. I find myself a drifting thing, and I can drift toward Him, but so quickly I can drift away. So I've begun to practice what old Brother Lawrence practiced and what Frank Lombach practiced, and that is the turning of the thoughts to Him. And it's a turning, and it's a yielding of the thought. And it doesn't have to be particularly high and holy. It's a turning of the thoughts to Him in genuine and tender affection. And I may just whisper His name to myself. I may hum a little song to Him. I may forget about Him a half a day. I get so busy doing things. I might be in the middle of a rip, snort, and fuss and fuss with somebody because they didn't do this right or that right, or hollering at the kids, and all of a sudden I'll remember Jesus, and I'll just whisper His name, and that pours oil on all my troubled waters. And I realize that, as Shakespeare says, this is much ado about nothing. Sandy and I were talking, coming this morning, about the transitory situations of life and how a person can live all their life preparing for, and when they get to for, they find that it's all just sort of crumbled to dust in their fingers. It wasn't for nothing. And I've quoted to you before one of the old Puritans who said, "Build not thy nest in any earthly tree, for the whole forest is doomed to destruction." Now I realize that this is a transient life. It's a very short moment. And I am here for the purpose of learning how to walk in fellowship with my God, the Creator of everything, who holds all of those concerns of my life gently in His hand, and who can be utterly trusted because He is good. It isn't that He has goodness. He is good, and therefore is incapable of evil. And I'm the sweetest child He's got. And He is looking after my interest. Looking after my interest. So I can rest myself with this one. And I can allow the glory of the present to wash over me, to know who my God is, what He is doing in my life, without wondering and worrying about what He might do in the future. He'll do in the future as well as He has done in the present. And believe me, I can't complain. Our God is alive. Look in the book of Revelation, second chapter. We've been talking about seven steps under. Everybody talks about how you can succeed and how you can be a success and how you can have prosperity and all that. They're right. There are all those ways. But there is equally true that same principles that can be applied to assure you that you will fail. Failure in the government of God can be assured by at least seven means. And we've been talking over those. The first one we discussed was exchanging the correctness of right doctrine for the flame of first love. We decided that you didn't have to do that. You could have both. But that if you put your emphasis on right doctrine, you would find that that sweet flame of the love of Jesus Christ between you and He personally begins to wane. It is dampened in the presence of rigid correctness. We saw that Jesus is the truth. We might have truths, but He is the truth. He is truth that cannot be spoken or articulated or numbered, and that can't be dissected and diagrammed or outlined. He is the truth. The living truth is a person. And we want to keep the flames of our love for Him burning brightly, glowing with that white hot heat of abandonment to the one that our soul loves. And in the process of that, our doctrine will be corrected. It's right to be right, but it's wrong to be right without the love of Jesus burning brightly. Then we saw that another way to be certain you would fail is to be afraid to suffer. For we have been called to tribulation. Now, when I say suffer, I'm not talking about being sick in your body. I am talking about the difficulties and vicissitudes of life, the circumstances that come on you simply because you're living in a real world. And we do. And difficulties come our way, as well as they do to anybody else. We're no different. We aren't rescued out of life when we've come to Jesus Christ. We are rescued into life. And we walk in the presence of this living one, and nothing that can be put upon us can overcome us. For all anything that is about to go over our head is already under the feet of Jesus. And it is through the pressure of the trials of life that we are buffeted and sanded and conformed to the image of Jesus, that we are enabled to lay down that self-will and self-life that says me and mine and me first, in order to find our complete fulfillment in the will of the Father. And so we found that a third way to be certain that you failed in the government of God was to compromise and to be ecumenical with the world, and to eat of the dainties of the world, thinking, well, a little won't hurt. We accept the doctrines and teachings of Balaam, who said, if you can't lick them, join them. Invite them over to your house and let their girls, your girls marry with their boys, and you'll just have it all mixed up and it'll be fine. And the Lord warns us and said, that's a good way to fail, is to compromise. That's the pressure of the world that wants to conform you and pressure you into its shape and image. The scripture says in Romans, it says, be not conformed to the image of this world. In other words, J.D. Phillips says, don't let the world press you into its mold. We are to be pressed into the mold of Jesus. The one who overcomes is not the one who hollers and screams and puts its foot on the world's neck. It is the one who is in the world but is undefiled by it, and therefore defeats the world. That's the kind of warfare that we do. Now today I want us to look at chapter 2 of Revelation, beginning with verse 18. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have against you. Now, that word this in italics is provided by the translators thinking that it will clarify the passage. In fact, it does not. It was not a this that Jesus had against them. It was, I have against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Sickness can be translated suffering in this case. I think it's possibly the better translation. Cast on toward a bed of suffering, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. Thou wilt kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart. Thou wilt give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, in Pergamum, the pressure to conform was from the outside. It was a pressure that was put upon them, that they were trying to be squeezed and pressed by the world into the world's mold. Now, the same persecution is apparent in the church at Thyatira. However, it comes in a different mode. Now, this place, Thyatira, is the place you remember we saw in Acts 16 that was Lydia's hometown. You remember Lydia. She's one of my favorite characters in the Bible. For the scripture says of Lydia that she and some other women were meeting by the river in Philippi to pray. Evidently, there were not 10 Jewish men in Philippi, because it took 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. And other than that, they could not meet together. Now, the women could meet to pray, and to pray was not like what we call praying. It was to repeat Jewish prayers and to quote portions of Scripture. But they could meet always when they began. They would meet by the river so that there would be water nearby for the ritual washings in the synagogue worship. And so there were obviously not 10 Jewish men in Philippi at this time, for when Paul began to look for those that were worshiping the Most High God, he went to the water. Now, I love that. I love that. Paul knew that if there was a synagogue, it would be by water so that they would have the water for their washing. When you want to go and to find the place where the people of God meet, look for the water. The Spirit of God is spoken to us in the picture as living water. When you're in the desert, you're drying up on the vine, you're looking for some fellowship, you want to go where the water is. You look for the river, that river of living water that Ezekiel saw flowing out from under the door of the temple. The river that flowed out of the Garden of Eden, which was a picture of a holy of holies, the place where God and man meet face to face. The river that flows out of the last chapter of Revelation, out from under the throne of God, a picture of the church in God Himself, ruling and reigning in the universe, and the Holy Ghost roars out of them and goes into all the dry desert places, and all the thirsty creatures smell the water and come to it. Some drink, some don't, but they all are aware of the water. That river brings life everywhere it goes. It's a picture of the Spirit of God. Jesus says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink, and out of your innermost being, your belly will flow rivers of living water. So Lydia and these Jewish women were meeting down by the river in order to quote the Jewish prayers and to quote portions of the Scripture that they knew. And Paul came with his helper, and they were there, Silas, they were there to teach the women. They sat down, and the Scripture says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Now, I love that. Now, Paul, had he been like most pastors today, would have preached to them, now, if you want to get saved, you have to see this blinding light. You have to fall on your face and hear words coming from heaven. I know that's the way you get saved because that's the way I got saved. So he would have been the apostle of the blinding light, falling on your face and hearing words from heaven. But instead, it said that this woman didn't see that blinding light. She didn't fall on her face. She wasn't scared spitless there on the ground and hear voice, but it says God opened her heart. The majority of people come to Jesus like that. You just can't exactly remember the exact moment. Just it seemed like all of a sudden you just knew him when before you didn't know him. And all of a sudden you realize, I need to make this a public thing. I don't know when it happened, but it has happened. And so many people have put others under condemnation by saying, if you don't remember the exact moment when Jesus became your Lord, you're probably not saved. Well, you see, they were such a rotten sinner that it was a big deal for them. It ought to be just the natural consequence of coming up in a godly household where you've heard the words of Christ through your childhood and it becomes a part, and you cannot remember the exact moment when you suddenly spoke, yes, Jesus is Lord, but all you know is He is Lord. So it doesn't matter when, what matters is it that way now? And so God opened Lydia's heart. She was from the city of Thyatira, the same place where this church fellowshipped and met. It was a city known for its rich industry in purple goods. There was a dye that was made from the shell of certain crustacean creatures, sea creatures, and they dyed the garments purple, and purple was a very sought after and a very costly dyed garment color. Only the rich and the royal could afford it. So she was a wealthy businesswoman, and I enjoy that so very much. A wealthy businesswoman. She was not sitting home tatting and digging in the flower bed. I mean, she was in the business arena working. She was a woman who was known in the market district. And it says that God opened her heart. I would imagine that she probably went back to Thyatira. Perhaps she was even sitting in the congregation when the pastor got this letter that morning. Who knows? But I love to think about God opening this businesswoman's heart, this woman who knew her way in the world, who could be an executive, who could stand her own and have a flourishing, successful business, and God opened her heart. He warmed her, and she told Paul and Silas, she says, now, if you count me worthy, you come to my house and stay. If you believe that I've received the word of truth, you come and let me extend my hospitality to you as evidence of the fact that God has opened my heart. We look for a lot of evidence of a lot of things these days. I wonder how many of us open our home to the local preacher and throw open our freezer door as evidence of our spirit-filled life. Well, we won't talk about that. It says here, the identification of the author of this letter, he notes himself as the Son of God. Now, Jesus' favorite title for himself was the Son of Man. He called himself that so many times, but in this letter, he is appearing to them as the Son of God in all of the full glow of his deity. He says, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. Now, we met that in chapter 1 when John gives his description of this one who had the voice that sounded like many waters. He said his eyes were of a flame of fire. And this one says, and his feet are burnished bronze. Now, the flame of fire in his eyes indicates that there is nothing hidden from these eyes. They pierce through the facade and the cover-ups of my life. They pierce all through my mask and all of the self-defenses that I have built up to protect myself and to appear noteworthy to others and to protect myself before my own vision. The eyes of this one that burned like a flame of fire just burned right through all of my protection, and I saw myself as I really am. This happened to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he tells all about how his train filled the temple. And then he says, woe is me. Now, in the King James, it says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I belong to a people of unclean lips. But in the Hebrew, the emphasis is different. It says, woe is me. I'm a man. A man. I thought I was wonderful. I thought I was the center of the universe. I thought I had my act together. But when I saw this one, I realized I'm just a man. Just a man. And here, unclean, unclean. I'm just a man. The emphasis is on, you see, this happened to Job. Job thought himself righteous, which he was. God said he was. But Job got a real thorough going over. Now, when his friends had done their job on him, God speaks up. And God says, Job, you're so smart. You're such a teacher. You teach me. Now, where were you when this began to happen? Where were you when I did that? One of my favorite questions. He says, Job, do you know where the dawn sleeps? Where the dawn nests? Job, do you know how the dawn takes the night? How the dawn takes the four corners of the earth and shakes the night out of it. Job, do you know about dry places, deserts, where no man has ever seen, that I send rain in order that the grass might grow and bloom? Places that nobody will ever see, but I know they're there. What about alligators, Job? Do you know about alligators? How would you like to tame one of those rascals and bring them home so your babies can pet him and play with him? Would you like to do that, Job? Would you like to go and try to train an alligator? I tell you, Job, you better make your first thrust work with your sword, because you're not going to get a second try with this outfit. I outdid myself with this one. Do you know about alligators, Job? And he went on and on and on. And finally, when he got to the end of it, Job says, I'm just a man. I'm just a man. I see where my error is now. I'm just a man. I mean, you're God. I heard about you. But now I have seen you. And seeing you, I'm just plain shutting up. Woe is me. Your eyes, the burning truth of those eyes that burn through everything I thought I had or thought I had prepared for myself, have burned through everything. I am left in the cinders and the ashes of everything I thought of myself. I'm just a man. These eyes burn through. But in the midst of burning through, they know me. They know me completely. You know, you don't know yourself. Jesus says, I know my sheep. I know them. And he knows you thoroughly as you don't know yourself, as you are incapable of knowing yourself. The scripture says, he knows my thoughts before I ever think them. He knows the word I am going to speak before I ever fill my mouth with it. Before I am aware of it, God knows it. He knows everything. There is great fear associated with one like this, but there is great, great comfort. He knows all things. You see, he knew what a mess I was when he took me on. He understood all about me. He knew just exactly everything I would do before I ever did it, because he knows all things. And he took me on and agreed to save me knowing me. Now that is unthinkable. That is unthinkable. And we live our lifetimes thinking poor old God is constantly going through divine shock at what we do. And it isn't true. We can rest. God knows me. It doesn't give us any excuse for our sin, but it gives us great comfort to come to Him boldly and confess what He already knew. He knew it. And the thing is, He knew it when He brought me into the kingdom. Back there when I was feeling so pious and so holy and doing those Holy Ghost jumps and running around and having all the goosebumps and thinking I was so spiritual, He knew all about this. And to think He didn't tell me about it. He let me have my fit. He let me glory in all that I could see of Him, knowing that I was going to stumble and miss it down here. So what does that do about my great grief and mourning over what a horrible sinner I am? You see, biggest part of our moaning over how horrible we are is self-pity. We really thought we were better than that. And we're so shocked to find it out. So we can be like old Brother Lawrence. He said, Lord, you know, I sinned. Forgive me. I always will if you let go of me, Lord. He put the responsibility back where it belonged, and then he picked up and went on. So you see, it puts me in perspective. I'm no big deal. Yes, I'm a dirty, rotten, miserable sinner. I always was, and God knew it when He picked me out. He cupped me into His hand. He put me under His wing. He birthed me into His kingdom. Now I am a son and an heir of the kingdom. With all of those things about me that are yet unformed and yet conformed to His image, and yet God knew all that. God knew all that. So I'm not so great a saint as I might have thought I was, but then I'm not so great a sinner either. God knew all about it. He wasn't shocked by my awfulness. He isn't embarrassed or taken aback by what I have done. He called it sin, what it was. It's always been that way. I can acknowledge it, confess it, and turn from it, and go on without making more of myself than I ought to, one way or the other. Some people are so busy calling attention to themselves by saying, oh, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. Oh, I am such a terrible sinner. And it is nothing but ego, and self-pity. Ego and self-pity. Pitching temper fits before God. Oh, God couldn't forgive me. God might can, but of course my standards are higher than His. I can't forgive myself. The ultimate in ego. Or carrying on about something any longer than it deserves. This one sees us and judges us. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 4:3-5, it says, Paul says, I don't know anything against myself, but he said, that doesn't make me scot-free. That doesn't help me out particularly. He said, I have one who judges me. He said, to me it's a small thing that I should be examined or judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. So therefore, don't go around examining and passing judgment on things before the time. If we would take that word to heart and quit passing judgment on things before it's time to do it, we'd save ourselves a lot of aggravation. You know, you don't have to have an opinion about everything. You really don't. We're so busy categorizing people and events. They're this. They're full gospel. Well, they're squirrely. Well, they're all right. Well, I don't know about them over there. And we're so busy placing people. First thing we want to know is, where do you go to church? And as soon as I hear Catholic, I say, I got them in their hole. I'm Baptist. Push them over there in theirs. And therefore, I've got my own idea of what that means. And everything I hear from that person comes to me through what I think their particular background means. Now, I may be wrong, but that doesn't mean I receive anything different. I receive it through my Catholic ear, if you're Catholic. And then if you're a Methodist, well, I've got a Methodist ear. I hear it through my Methodist. So I'm not ever able to receive anything from them except filtered through what I've got them categorized as. This one sees and knows everything. There's nothing hidden from him. Paul said, I don't fool with judging things before it's time. Let the Lord worry with judging things. Let him take care of it. It is presumptuous to think that you have to come to a conclusion about everything, or that you have to know about everything. I get very amused, and no, I take that back, I'm not amused, I'm very, well, it doesn't matter what I am, but these people that constantly have the answer. When you begin, if you start a conversation, I tell you, you can start it about everything, and they know what they think. I mean, they've decided what they think, and don't tell them anything else, please. They'll tell you so you can change yours, but not them. They got it right down the, and they know it's true because they bought a book down at the bookstore and it said so. And that's all there is. That's it. And so not being trained to think and being afraid of the vulnerability of using your mind and of being available for truth that might upset what you already have, we dig our toes in. And look, I'm the world's worst. We just dig our toes in. Well, I got that one. You know, you can tell me something else, Lord. I got that one down. And he is constantly pulling our clenched fist out of where we have secured ourselves. We sink down our props, and he's constantly knocking them out from under us. But there are some things I find out that I don't know about. I just don't know. You know, I've told y'all before that when I used to teach a lot of studies in homes, that invariably when we began a new study, that there would always be a man, usually. Sometimes it was a woman, but usually it was a man, who would play stump the Bible teacher with me. And, the, you know, then I was told that, you know, she's just a little old, she's a little woman, and you know, she'd give us a little devotional and all that. But, and so in order to establish themselves, before we got started, so that I would know how superior they were, they would ask me, you know, a question that they felt sure that I would never be able to get to the depths of. They had me on this one. It would be something like, where'd Cain get his wife? Or, you know, if God can do anything, can he make a block too big for him to pick up? Real smart stuff like that. And as soon as they would, I would get my widest-eyed, I don't know, look on my face. And they would walk off feeling so superior. And then they would receive from me because they felt certain they knew something I didn't know. And they could receive from me. And I learned there was going to be a stump the Bible teacher the first or the second meeting and go ahead and get it over with and let them relax. And so I would just say, I don't know, because I don't know that, you know. I can answer the second one. I could say, no, God's not a fool, and he doesn't do anything foolish, and to make a rock too big for you to pick up is foolish. You know, God can't do that. But nonetheless, who cares where Cain got his wife? I don't even care where you got your husband. I don't care where he got his wife, much less Cain. But it was the most peculiar thing that people feel that they've got to have their opinions all lined out. Now, I grant you, it's good to know the correctness of things, but be available for the Spirit of God to teach you. Because I have discovered that when all you learn everything that you think you can get a hold of, there's more to it. I don't care how solid you think you are, there's still some more to it. So we need to be open. The eyes of this one saw, and he is the one that judges, because it says his feet were like burnished brass. It means that brass is always a picture of judgment. It means he walks through the earth with steps of judgment. And we are the body of Christ, the church, and his feet are on the body. And when the church of the living God moves, the devil scatters. He says the gates of hell will not prevail against us. And that doesn't mean that we're sitting there and hell is not going to overcome us. It means that we are advancing against hell and it's just crumbling before us. Now, in the kingdom of God, if you will change, instead of the word kingdom of God, if you will use government of God, it will be an aid to you. In the government of God, which government is in effect now? In effect now. The scripture says the king's heart is in the Lord's hands and he turns it whichever way he wants it to go. Don't think that Henry Kissinger is running the world. It may look like he is, but he isn't. God is in charge of the rise and fall of all nations, kings, kingdoms, political powers, economic and social upheavals. The living God is in charge of it. So everything is all right. People get all upset. Well, if America doesn't repent, America will be judged. Friend, don't kid yourself. America is judged. And we are reaping the results of the judgment on us right now. We have begun. We're not having to wait for some cataclysmic happening. That may be, but we are reaping the results of what we have lived with. We have reaped the result of the race sin that our nation committed hundreds of years before, and we are yet reaping the results. It has torn our nation apart and split us apart, and we are yet reaping the results of that. We are reaping the results of millions of babies murdered in the womb, and we are reaping the results of the blood of those unborn that cry from the ground of this nation. We are reaping the result of American imperialism, and you may as well be honest and admit that's what it is. American imperialism, we are reaping the result of that. We've got ourselves spread so thin, keeping the law and order and God in control of the whole world, and we say when the GI pulls out that that nation fell. I think that's so funny. Where did it fall to? Right into the hands of God. We think when we leave, God leaves with us. We need to realize that we are Americans secondarily to being citizens of the kingdom of God. We are saints. And that takes precedent over our nationalism. And I believe in patriotism. And I think we ought to be patriotic. I think we ought to be politically aware and active. I think we ought to participate in our form of government. That's the only way you submit to a democratic form of government, is to participate. Because democratic form of government is a participatory government. If you don't participate in the democratic process, you are not submitting to government according to God's command. So I believe that we should do those things. But always remember this, that when the bottom line is written, we are not a part of this world. Though we live in it, we are not of it. We are the participants of all of those things that the blessings and mercy of God has brought to us through this democratic form of government. But this government is not the government of God. You do understand that. It is not the government of God any more than the Soviet government is the government of God, or the British government, or any other government is not the government. The government of God is run by you and I. We are those members of the government of God, headed up by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he is the one that orders the universe. Oh, that was free. Now, it says here that he is showing himself to this church in his character of the Lord of Judgment, the Son of God, full deity, who sees all things. Now, what had happened here, he said that you have some things to commend. He said, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and really your deeds at the end are greater than they were to start with. This is a going church. How many times have you been in a fellowship that we want to have a going church? We're going to do great things for God. We got our bus ministry going. We got us a building program out here so we can make a place for these kids to play basketball. We're building Sunday school rooms. We've got a going church, and people are being born again, set free in the spirit, healed in their bodies. God is moving on with us. That's what was happening here at Thyatira. And the Lord said, yet I have something against you. He said, you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Now, do you remember Jezebel? Remember who she was? She was Ahab's wife. She was the daughter of the king of Tyre, I believe, or Sidon 1. And she was a heathen woman that Ahab had married. Now, Ahab is a descendant of David. And you'll remember God promised David that there'd always be a lamp for him in Jerusalem. He promised him. And Ahab is a descendant of David. You remember how Ahab wanted the plot of ground that belonged to Naboth? Remember that? That lived next, Naboth had a little piece of land. Now, property was very important. It was passed on from father to son to father to son. You didn't let go of your property unless you were in dire straits. Well, Ahab wanted to plant him a vegetable garden there. He had a taste for greens, and he wanted to plant a few seeds there, and that little piece of ground was so handy to his back door. But Naboth didn't want to sell it. And so Ahab, when he realized that the man didn't want to sell it, went inside and pouted. Doesn't that sound like a spoiled rich kid that always got everything he wanted? Now, he had, contrary to the instructions of God, married this heathen woman. And marriage with a heathen woman meant that she was able to bring her gods into the nation. He made an alliance with her dad. And so what you did when you made an alliance with another nation is you took your god and built a statue to your god, and they worshipped your god there. And then you took their god home with you and built a temple or a statue to their god, and it was sort of nice, you know, and everybody sort of worshipped everybody together, and it was a good alliance. You weren't too bad. You worshipped the same god. So she brought in her heathen gods. You remember that? They had problems with her, with Elijah. You remember that on Mount Carmel? Well, they had the prophets of Baal. Now, those old Baal prophets were homosexuals. You will understand that. They were homosexuals. And to go and worship Baal meant that you went and participated in a homosexual act with those men. That was part of the worship. And that's why they were so filthy. And that's why God wiped them all off the face of the map. But this old boy came home and pouted, because here he is, the king of the nation, but he didn't get what he wanted. He's got everything. And she came home and found him sulking. She says, "What's the matter with you?" Now, this woman was a wicked woman, an iron-fisted woman, and a domineering woman, a woman who knew how to get what she wanted. And he said, "Naboth won't give me his fill, and I want it so bad, I'm just going to pitch a fit, and I'm going to lay here, and I'm going to hold my breath. I'm just so mad." And she says, "Well, you're some kind of fool." She said, "Are you the king? Go squash him like a bug." She said, "Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. You just go on to sleep, honey. You let Mama handle this job." And she did. She put up some liars against him, falsely accused him, got the man killed, and then she went back and said, "Go ahead and take your vegetable garden, hon. Plant a row of carrots for me." And he got what he wanted. And Jezebel was the one who perpetrated the worship of Baal and caused the people to go astray and to commit spiritual adultery. Because, you see, to worship a false god, God equates that with the marriage union between a man and a woman. You become part and parcel of each other. You become one flesh. And just as God has joined himself to us at the point of the spirit, we have become one spirit with God. And he said, "I give you physical union between man and woman as a shadow or a partial picture of what it is. You are literally joined to your God." And when they worshipped Baal, they joined themselves to idols, and they committed spiritual adultery. And it was a wicked, wicked thing. That's why adultery is so wicked. Don't look at it from the view of the soap operas and the view of the movies. Look at it from God's view. Look how filthy it is to commit spiritual adultery. Look how filthy it is when you compare it to real or to physical adultery. That's what you're doing when you sin, join yourself to the devil. And so God says adultery is wicked and I hate it because of what it is. It is the picture of the reality. Well, this old woman, Jezebel, had caused the hearts of the people of God to go a-whoring after false gods. She had brought in the false religion. Now, they built their temple. They had priests. They had religious words. They had religious music. They had liturgy. It would look like the real thing, but it wasn't. Now, what God is saying here, he says, you have that woman and you tolerate her. Jezebel stands for false religion. Now, where Pergamum had the pressure from the outside of the world to join them, in Thyatira, it was the fifth column of an insidious poison from within that was trying to corrupt the people. And the Lord said, what have God against you? I don't care how going your church is. I don't care what kind of bus ministry you're running. All that stuff doesn't mount a hill of beans to me. What I want to talk to you about is you have put up with the false in the very presence of the truth. Now, there's no use getting excited about the false turning up, because when you have a place where the Spirit of God is given authority and given leadership and he is revealing himself, you will attract the counterfeit. There's no need to get upset. The counterfeit only means that there is a reality. I cast a shadow, and my shadow doesn't upset me. It only says there's the real Liz where that shadow came from. Now, false religion is the counterfeit. Now, I'm not talking about idols. Now, I'm not talking about bowing down to false religious systems. I'm talking about the false of the very flesh. You go into the meeting. The Spirit of God is moving in sweet, sweet communion with you, revealing himself, or rather revealing Jesus to us, the very person of Jesus. And someone stands, and their words grate on you, and suddenly you realize something's wrong. Something's wrong. The protection that we have against the false creeping in is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit within us in discerning of spirits. Don't come to me and tell me you have the gift of discerning. There is no such gift. It is the discerning of spirits, in order that we might know the real from the false. Now, the Scripture says that in the latter days, and they began when Jesus rose from the dead, that in the latter days that there was going to be such deception that even the elect, if it were possible, would be fooled. And you watch out. We'll get together. We'll begin to praise and worship God. The emphasis will be on the person of Jesus Christ, his beauty, his works, his finished work at Calvary. And the first thing you know, all of a sudden you look around, you say, what happened? There has been a shift in emphasis here. All of a sudden we are emphasizing a doctrine. We are emphasizing the baptism within the Holy Spirit. Or we are emphasizing the healing of our bodies. Or we are emphasizing the purity of doctrine in this matter. And we are defending the faith, but the emphasis has switched from the person of the Lord Jesus to these secondary matters that are themselves important, but not the importance. They're true, but they're not the truth. Now, false religion does not come in with a forked tail and a spear in its hand. It is clothed in clerical garb, and it has theological language coming out of its mouth. And it is so close to the real thing that if you have the cholesterol of the spirit called rebellion, and you have your nasal passages plugged up with sin, and you can't sniff, you'll be fooled. I made a statement today to May. I said, there's a man in, no, I didn't, I made it to Sandy. There's a man in this town that I went to hear, that I enjoy a great deal. And he brought to mind something that I prayed to the Lord a number of years ago when I was well established in the fact that the Lord had called me to teach the gospel and preach. I knew that. He called me to declare the truth. And I said, Lord, I realize that for the bulk of the body of Christ, usually will be the babies coming in. That they're all coming in and they need to be taught. And most anybody who knows has walked in the kingdom for a little while can teach those that just came in. I mean, you can. And it will be wonderful and rich for them. And it's right and necessary to do it. But Lord, I want to also be able to teach the saints in light. And there is a difference. Because you see, the saints in light are those that have hustled their own gospel groceries long enough that they have been able, by the exercising of their senses, to discern good from evil. They know the truth. They can tell a warmed-over seminary leftover a mile from the door. They can tell real quick how much time you've been spending in the presence. They can come in and sit down and listen to you open your mouth and know more about you in 5 minutes than you'd be willing to tell in an hour. And I said, Lord, I want to be able to teach the saints in light. I want to be able to teach those coming in and those at all stages, but I want to be able to teach the mature, those that have had their senses exercised by use. Those that know the taste, the smell, the odor, the gourmets of the Spirit. I want to be able to serve up a dinner table for them that they can enjoy. I want to be able to feast on that myself. But I want you to know that there is being served up that counterfeit. And if you don't have, by exercising your senses, exercise to be able to discern the difference, you'll be fooled. How many counterfeits of the famous brand names are on the market today? And if you're not watching out, you'll spend your money for a counterfeit and you won't have the real goods. You'll think you're getting the glory of Vanderbilt and you'll get a John Smith. You have to watch that thing. The counterfeit is among us, and there's no use getting upset about the counterfeit. Now, I know people who are professional flesh hunters. I mean, they're always looking for the flesh. You know, the flesh. I saw, that was the meeting, it was good, but I saw a lot of flesh displayed. Well, you know, all right, that's okay. I mean, we use the flesh all our lives for the devil. It won't hurt. Let it praise God a little bit. There's no harm done in that. You don't have to go around hunting it. It'll just jump up in your face. But I'm saying this, you can serve me a glass of this stuff that you have, a wine that has a screw-on lid, and man, I say, whoo, that's wonderful. But now, if you sell somebody who is a professional wine taster, he knows the difference because he's tasted the genuine. I had never had anything but what you unscrewed the lid on. He's had the good stuff. He knows, and he can't be fooled. I can be fooled, but not him. When they take a felon, they train him to be in the FBI, rather with the Treasury Department. They teach those fellas and train them on real bills. I mean, they examine them and scrutinize them. And when the counterfeit comes along, they recognize it immediately. They don't have to go out there and study the counterfeit. You keep your eyes on the reality, and when the unreal comes, you'll know it. A jeweler does not spend his time peering through his little monocle into glass. He studies the real thing. And when the false comes, he can pick it out on sight. Now, this woman, Jezebel, will offer you that thing that is called the deep things of Satan, so-called. And this is what that is. We come into the kingdom of God, and we are nurtured on the truth. When I came in to the Spirit the kingdom of the Spirit, I was sense enough to know I was stupid and I could be easily fooled. And I used to pray. I said, Lord, don't let me get a hold of something that is not good, because I won't have sense enough to know when I've got good stuff and I've got bad stuff. I don't know. I'm just hungry. I eat whatever comes along. So that's why I didn't hardly trust anybody. I hadn't been dead a few years. I wanted him to have gone on a while so folks had time to figure out whether his stuff was good or not. And so I read the old fathers and the old divines, though some of them were good and some of them weren't so hot. But God protected me and kept me safe from some of these things that would have upset me, and things that I didn't have discerning palate enough in the Spirit to tell the difference. But there are those who come, you come in for the sweet old gospel, and it is marvelous. Friends, there is nothing any deeper than Jesus. Now, you can go to all the deeper life seminars you want to. You don't get no deeper than Jesus. And that simplicity. Paul said, I fear lest as a serpent beguiled Eve, your hearts be defiled from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, there are depths there that are uncharted, but they're all simplicity. Even a little kid can understand them. It's simplicity in Jesus. But there is the excitement of knowing something new. Oh, come over here. Our teacher is so deep. I mean, he's deep. He knows, and it excites the flesh. To find out something new and different excites the flesh. That's why there is so much time spent on so-called prophecy, because it excites the flesh. And it so closely borders on the occult and witchcraft, it's frightening. To know something in the future that nobody else knows. We are in the know. Watch that stuff. God tells us things and gives us the gift of knowing things that others will not know. But honey, there is no new thing. No new thing. You might just have found it out, but some old sister down the road knew it. Somebody knew it. And the sweet old gospel is enough. But watch out for the new deep teachings. The wonderful things. They appeal to the flesh. And to those that have not had their education manifested to the extent that they're able to discern, we need the gift of discerning of spirits so that we can tell what is God and what isn't. Because there has to be a discerning. It will be presented. Sometimes you don't have chapter and verse for it, but you know that's not God. The sweet gospel of Jesus Christ and the finished work of Calvary can never be improved on. Never. Now, you and I might disagree about a lot of things, and we probably do. We may see a lot of things different, but if we can agree on those sweet things, then we've got fellowship, then we can flow. I can receive from you, and you can receive from me, and we can leave one another to the Holy Ghost. We can flow, and we can worship God together in righteousness and in freedom and in liberty. But beware of the counterfeit that looks like the real thing. It smells like the real thing. And if you've been drinking at the hog slop of the world, it'll taste like the real thing. But if you have been feasting on the hidden manna that was promised to the preceding church, you will spot it right off. You will spit it out, because it's not the real thing. But this church was tolerating the false, putting up with it. They had not all been seduced by her, yes, but they had not had the guts to stand up and say, that's not God. That's not God. And the Lord said, I have this against you. And His word to this church is, those of you who have not yielded to her doctrine, He said, I'm not going to place any more burdens on you, but hold fast what you got. Hold fast to what you have, and don't be moved from it. Don't allow yourself to be seduced by the majority. He said, those who have partaken of this woman Jezebel's sins, and the Scripture says, be not a partaker of other men's sins. Those that have partaken of her sins will receive her judgment, and that is death. He says, I gave her time to repent, and she didn't want to. Now, the Scripture says in Romans 1, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You see, it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. You can't just repent because you want to. God calls you and grants you a repentant heart, or you don't repent. And repent just means change your mind. You have to be enlightened. And He said, I gave this, and Jezebel is always the picture of false religion. It's a female. Jezebel, Babylon, a female city, said, I gave her time to repent, and she wouldn't repent. She didn't want to repent. The scripture says, if you look over in Revelation, where did I put that down? Revelation 9. Look at this. I want to show you something. This is important to see. Revelation 9:20 says here, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Now remember, God says to worship any but me is to worship demons. You either worship the living God or you worship demons, one way or the other. That's your only choices. He said, now those that worship those demons, he said, they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or of their immorality nor of their thefts. And he shows them being tormented, and he says they didn't repent. Repentance comes as a gift from God. His goodness leads you to repentance. He said, I gave this false religion and those who adhere to it an opportunity to repent. And they didn't want to. They liked it. They liked the excitement of it. They liked the superiority of knowing something others didn't know. They liked going and delving into these deep things so-called of Satan, which aren't deep things at all. They are lies. They are delusions. He says, and I gave them an opportunity to repent, and they didn't want to repent. Romans says that. It says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So God gave them up. Which doesn't mean that he took his hands off and left them. It meant he actively engaged himself in seeing that they got what they did want, even though it meant death. God gave them up to their lust so that their lust consumed them and they got just what they wanted. Understand this. God will always give you what you want. I will preach on that one day. There's a squirrel in that hole. God will always give you what you want. You can have it. Always. You can have what you, even if it means death. God only forbids us those things which are harmful to us. But if you want it, you can have it. Always. And it will be the very death God knew and said that it would be, but you can have it. And there's evidence over and over and over again in the scripture of the very same thing. So it says, God says, I gave this woman a chance to repent and she didn't do it. Now, I don't know if it was an actual woman in the church or if he's speaking of it in a picture form as he's doing some other things of a certain group in the church, because there were obviously those in there who knew the difference between the real and the false and who had not yielded to that false persuasion yet. And he said, and isn't it cute where he says, I place no other burden on you in verse 24. Remember when he said that once before? James stood up and said, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to place no further burden on you than you shouldn't eat things strangled with blood and things sacrificed to demons, idols. Wasn't that good? In Acts, he said that. He said, nevertheless, what you have, hang on to it until I come. And I love that. Until I come. Now, that was written thousands of years ago. He hadn't come yet. What was he talking about? He wasn't giving them some false hope or hanging a carrot in front of them like you do a donkey, egging them on. He was talking something real. He says, I'm going to come. And he came. He wasn't talking about the second coming here. He's coming then too. But he's talking about something else. He said, you hold on to what you have until I come. You see, he of the burning eyes and the judging feet was coming in their midst. And he was judging that woman. And all those that partook of her deeds, he was coming and bringing judgment in their lifetime. And they'd see it. He was throwing them into a bed of suffering with her. He of the burning eyes and the judging feet was walking through that church, observing and seeing and judging and knowing those that were his and those that weren't. And he was coming. And he came and judged that church. He says here in 26, he said, he who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Now, I love that. That is not speaking of in the sweet by and by. That is now, friend. Right now. It says in Matthew 28, he says, all authority has been given to me.
Yes.
All authority. Now you go. Oh, and since that's true, since in light of the fact that all authority is given to me, you go. You are my body. You are my body on earth. All authority is given to me, so you can go based on that authority that's been given to me. And he said, all authority. That didn't mean that he shared any of it with the devil. He was absolute and total victor. All authority was given to him. Now, you go on the basis of that. I can go any place and know that God has promised me that the devil's been bound and can no longer deceive the nations. I can walk into a place and know somebody's going to get light when I open my mouth because God said so. and I can stand against the forces of darkness in that place and command that light to be able to be received because God has made promise. He made it over in Psalm 2. Y'all turn over there and have a look at that. Psalm 2 ought to roll in our brain 24 hours a day. Psalm 2. He said, you hold fast what you have. He says, I've given you authority and you're going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, this is a paraphrasing of Psalm 2. It's in the Greek Septuagint, so it's not word for word, but they were speaking of this psalm. It says, break in on the, well, the first part of the Psalm 2 said, what on earth are the nations in an uproar for? They're all rebelling against God. They're devising vain or empty or worthless plans and strategies. They're throwing up their fist in God's face. They're taking counsel together how to overturn God. How foolish. They don't like His anointed. They say, we don't like God. We don't like the boundaries He set for us. We got to have our freedom. We must know liberty. We don't want the bondages of the Ten Commandments. We don't want the Ten Freedoms to protect us. We want to get out there where there's death and have our freedom. And the Lord said, I'll laugh at them. He said, I'll laugh at them. Let them try. Let them make their plans. Let them have their high council meetings and see what they're going to do to overturn me. He said, I just sit back and laugh. Let them go to it. They're helpless. He said, I'll speak to them, but only in anger and in fury. Thou speak to them in Jesus on the cross. I will scoff at them. I will pour forth my anger and my fury on the person of Jesus Christ, who in Himself is representative of all sin. And I will pour it forth on Him. And He said, and I will install my King on my holy mountain, Mount Zion. That's the people of the living God. That is Old Testament shorthand for the church. That says the place where there's no quaking and smoke that comes up that you're scared spitless to touch that mountain in case you die. This is Mount Zion. This is the place that God built up. This is a place where God dwells with His people. He said, I'll install my King on Mount Zion. And He says, that King that God installed, He said, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my Son. This day I've begotten you. And what day was that? That was the day of the resurrection, friends. That was the day when death was not able to hold Him. That's the day when He was raised from among the dead, and He Himself was unable to be held by the cords of death because He had been obedient to the law in every respect. And on that day, God begot Him. He was raised up from the dead. And He said, today, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. And thou shalt break them or rule over them with a rod of iron, or a scepter of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. He said, there will be no power able to stand before you. He said it again in Matthew 16. He said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. To you in Thyatira who have not given yourself to this false religion and have not tolerated and not partaken of what she calls the deep things of Satan, you have not taken part of that. I have given you authority. You hold on. I'm a coming. I'm a coming, and I'm coming judging. Thou will know the works and the deeds of those who say such but are thus. And I myself will judge purely and cleanly. And to you who have overcome, you have been in the midst of it but not been defiled by it, I will allow you to reign and to rule. There is that comes to pass within you when you are aware of the fault and you have gumption to stand up and say that's not God. There is authority in you. There is authority in you. When you know and recognize the devices of Satan, there is authority in you. And you can stand on that authority in behalf of the deliverance of others and in behalf of the government of God. He said, I will allow you to reign and to rule now. And He came. And He said, all right, I'll also give you the morning star. You see, there was a coming for that church, for those who were to be judged. And there was a coming for those who had remained faithful. He said, I'll give you the morning star. In the black darkness of the deceit of the devil, through this woman Jezebel, the Lord said, daylight is coming. Daylight is coming. You hold on during the darkness because daylight is about to shine on you. And the eternal light of the Father shone on those people who remained faithful and were not submitted to the doctrines and the teachings of the false religion in their midst. It came on them like a bright new day. Out west, when the sun comes up in the morning, it doesn't come up gently and gradually like it does here. where we have so much mist and the sun seems to get brighter as it gets higher out there. It just almost like somebody thumped it up over the horizon. It just, boom, there it is. That's the term, and then the Greek that it used here, the coming. It means it's a, whoop. It wasn't there. The next minute it's there. And that's what God promised me. He said, I'll give you the morning star. That is his own person. He himself, revealed in the splendor of his glory, his beauty, said, for those of you that have not submitted yourself to the deep things of Satan, to those things that go beyond the word of our God and the spoken truth of the Spirit within us, those of you who don't go with the false prophets and the false teaching, said, I will give you authority. You will rule. Your word will carry weight in the eternities. And I will give you the morning star. The light of the presence of his coming will burst forth on you and reveal him in all his splendor. That is an eternal now. Now, every one of us have to contend with this fault. It's not a teaching. It's not a doctrine. It is the counterfeit that Satan wants to slip in on us for the reality. You find yourself worshiping with a group that has such sweet yieldedness to God, such sweet praise and fellowship, and a few weeks go by, and all of a sudden you catch yourself in the middle of it, and you're going through a routine. Hey, wait a minute, something's wrong here. All of a sudden there's been a switch. It's just words. It isn't a peon of praise that rises up out of your innermost being to bless the Father. It's not real. Someone will come through demonstrating great power, great authority, and there's something about it that just does. They gee when you haul, you just does not jive with you. You can't match up with it. It makes you uneasy. The Lord says that the Spirit of God within us will manifest himself in the discerning of spirits, and we need to have our senses exercised to be able to tell the truth from the fault, because we'll find ourselves caught up in it. And it's so hard to stand up and say, this is wrong, this isn't right. It's easier just to sit back and say, well, you know, I'm not the only one in the congregation. Maybe I'm wrong, and I'd look like a jackass in front of everybody, which is prime concern number one, majority of the time. And then we say, well, you know, I wouldn't want to make a mistake. There comes a time when you have to speak up. You have to be known. There comes a time. You don't have to be bullheaded about it. You just have to state the facts. Then what folks do with the facts is their business, of course. But you need to be able to receive from the Lord the discerning of the true from the false. Because only the Spirit of God can show us the difference. Only He can show us the difference. We are unable to discern it on our own, to figure it out. Discern just means to pick out. You know when you clean peas? You know how you do that when you shell peas? You discern those peas. You pick out the good ones and you put the bad ones over here. You know, you discern in those peas. That's all discern means. It's no big spiritual word. It means pick out, just pick out. And to discern spirits in just one, it means to be able to tell what's God and what's not God. And sometimes, most times, there is such a thin line. We need to be aware that we can be fooled. And to be aware that our God is the only one that can keep us from being fooled. And to lend ourselves to His revelation within us. And to us, He yields the morning star. How many of you have ever laid awake at night waiting for daytime? Been sick or been anxious about something or had something special and just lay there aching for daylight? It's so long. You think, will daylight ever get here? Try to go to sleep and you can't, and things just buzz in your mind. And when daylight comes, you're so glad to see it. You thought, I might have died. I was just so glad for daylight to get here. It's like the man who's on watch in the army. And he's got that last watch, that early watch, where everybody's just before dawn. It's so still and quiet. And your whole bodily system is geared to rest at that time. It's the structure and the pulse of the universe. You want to rest. And you have to be awake. And you watch for the dawn. David said, I watch for you with more anxiety and anxiousness than the man who's on sentry duty watches for the dawn. That old fellow on sentry duty can just taste that cup of hot coffee. He can see the steam rising up. He can feel the warmth of that bed and know it's coming. He can smell bacon and eggs in his mind. He can't wait for daylight. And he says, David says, I watch for you more than the sentry waits for the dawn coming in the morning. And so we are. We are in this darkness of this time. But to us, he gives the morning star. And it's always morning for us. It's always that exhilarating, fresh, new, crinkly, cracky, crisp morning time. Fresh, fresh, constantly. Jesus is always clean. He's always crisp and fresh and fragrant, sweet smelling, clean smelling. When I smell pine, I always think about Jesus. I know he smells like pine oil. Just clean, clean. And nothing makes your house smell so good like pine oil. It's clean and crisp. And take some pine needles and crush them in your fingers and smell them. Oh, they smell so clean, clean, clean. And to us, he has given the morning star. And we live our lifetimes in the crisp, clean dawn of the revelation of our God. Father, we bless and praise your name, for who can be compared to our God? There is none like you and none beside you. You said, Lord, that you looked all around, and if there was another God, you didn't see him, and I think you have found him if there was. You are so complete and total within yourself. Lord, we bless you. We praise you. Teach us to discern between the true and the false. Teach us, Lord, not to be busy judging and coming to conclusions on things, but to constantly keep our mind's eye on you, to constantly keep our heart in tune with your heart, and to constantly have an ongoing conversation of fellowship with you so that our ear will be sensitive. You said if you've got an ear, hear. Lord, we want to have sensitive ears to hear you when you speak. I ask that you bless us through this week, that your name be magnified and glorified. For, Lord, we delight ourselves in you. We praise you for the sweet grace of God that called us out of the depths of the pits of hell. You took us when we didn't deserve it, more so we deserved where we were. And yet in mercy, loving kindness, and the desire of your own heart, you reached down and took us up out of a deep and horrible pit. You set our feet on firm and sure ground. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Thank you, Lord, for the seeing of your dear grace. Blessed be your name, eternal Father. May your name be on our lips as a sweet, sweet praise to you. And may all that we come in contact with have their eyes either opened or put out by the light. May we be salt in every open sore wound the world has dealt on people. May we cause them to be healed or cause them to smart with the spark of it. No, Lord God, let our light shine forth. The Spirit of God within us flow forth. Streams of living water. Let us be a sweet drink and a shadow of a great rock in a weary land to all of those who are tired and thirsty. May it be done naturally. Just in rest, looking to you for the end of it, looking to you for the working of it, so that you can receive all the praise and all the glory, for you well deserve it. In the name of Jesus, amen.